will be understanding Christian liberty. Man, I'm glad it's not the tabernacle because I'm here this weekend. He said. It's like my daughter when she was 4 or 5 years old. I had done a series on the tabernacle. I'd gone to another camp and was putting up a chart, and it was from Egypt to Canaan. It was really a different lesson I was going to teach. But from Egypt to Canaan, there is the building of the tabernacles. There was a little picture of the tabernacle on Egypt to Canaan. I think she's 5 years old. She comes up and she says, "That's the tabernacle." I said, "Right, very good." She says, "Not the tabernacle again, Dad." I said, "No, no, this is a different story." Brother Tom, different people are asking during the breaks, the time of the lectures or teachings on the tabernacle model this week and where at. Would you mind saying public the time and that? Different people. Well, in our third session, if you would go to Exodus again, chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. By now, you know, we're studying the principles of how the tabernacle got to be there. God saying, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." To understand the church, what God expects, these principles in the New Testament church, the principles and practices and purpose of the New Testament church. We ended our last session with what we call number 7, communication. Now, during the break, I learn an awful lot during the break in these conversations. I learn what time I'm to be done, though I don't know how faithful I am. But I also pick up things. And we were going over something, how in communication, what are you really communicating? And it's mainly what God wants you to do. The actual ability of how to do it is not what Moses communicated. In the sense of this how, that you know, here's how you weave. You take the needle and you go two to the left and two to the right, or however you do it. He didn't communicate the how to accomplish it, but the how in the sense of what to do. And today there's a lot of communication, how to be a pastor, how to be an elder, how to be a this, how to be a that, how to do this, how to win. You know, a lot of how-tos that is the work of the Spirit of God. And really we don't have to communicate. Now, we need to communicate what they need to be doing, the truth, what God wants of us, and the understanding of applying it. But the actual how-to is the business of God to give that ability. I cannot teach someone to be an elder. I can't train them to be an elder. I can tell them what an elder should do if I'm faithful to the Word of God. But the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, so says Acts 20 and verse 28. I cannot teach you how to be an evangelist. I can preach what an evangelist should preach. But that is a work of God Himself. And so what we are communicating is not how to become this and that. I have put in their heart. We'll see that again. But what we are communicating is what is to be done, what the people are to bring, what they're to do. And that was chapter 35, the opening verses. But now we progress here. You notice it ended. Let's reread verse 20. Exodus chapter 35 and verse 20. It says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses." They had received a communication on that God wanted things and the colors He wanted so they could build Him a sanctuary. But then starting with verse 21 of chapter 35, all the way through 36:7, we come to the great principle of the consecration of God's people. That they actually dedicate and consecrate themselves to this great work of God in giving the offerings and the work. They not only give things, they give themselves. Look here, if you will, at the principle of consecration beginning in 35:1 running through 36:7. Verse 21 of chapter 35. "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and tablets and all jewels of gold, and every man that had offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver or brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands. and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. Then if you'll go to chapter 36. Chapter 36. And verse 1. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding, to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, every one whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. Now you see a double principle here. God does a work in the person's heart. He puts the wisdom of the skill of how to do it. You did notice that in 36:1 again. Let me read 36:1. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work. The how-to, the ability, that is, of how it needs to get done is a supernatural provision from God. God put it in their heart. But did God do everything in the heart? Or is there a response of the human heart to what God has already done? Every wise-hearted person, every person whose heart made them willing, everyone whose heart stirred them up, they not only gave them their things, the women gave them themselves and spun to work and so on. So that we see a double truth here. First, God does a work in the heart, and then the person responds to that work God did in their heart. That God will not force his people to be involved in this great work of building him a sanctuary. This is not slave labor. I want a sanctuary, and if you don't do it, it's over. No, God wants their heart. Now, he will do a work in their heart as far as wisdom. But then with a heart of devotion, the people of God respond here, whose heart stirred them up and whose heart made them willing. And they give freely of the things God gave them as well as of themselves. And in a couple of minutes, we'll see that same principle in the New Testament. So you might keep under that, you might get a hold of that balance also. God does do a work in a person's heart. Does that eradicate free will? Well, not here, it didn't. God did a work, but they had a will to respond. They weren't forced to respond. And they did respond. Everyone whose heart made them willing, but first God did a work in their heart. I'm going to leave it at that level. But both principles are there. But having said that, as we've seen that here, if you'll go back a little earlier again in chapter 35, where we read earlier, and look again at verse 22. Verse 22. It says, and they came, both men and women, as many were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and tablets and jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of the gold unto the Lord, and so on. Now, here are these ex-slaves, and they're bringing gold, and they're bringing silver, and they're bringing badger skins, and they're bringing fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet, and they're offering to God, dedicating themselves to God for the work of his sanctuary that he may dwell among them. They were moved by the fact that God, on the grounds of grace, wanted to dwell in the midst of them. And their hearts were moved that they freely offered these things to God. But you need to ask the question, where did these ex-slaves get all this wealth to offer them? Well, it could simply be put this way. It was the spoils of their redemption. God had redeemed them or saved them out of Egypt and had given them victory spoils in doing it. Now, with that in mind here, let's just keep your hand here and let's look at this briefly in Exodus. If you go to chapter 3 of Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 21. Exodus 3 and verse 21. Verse 21 says, they were slaves at this point in Egypt, almost given free labor, cruelly treated, not remunerated for what they were worth. And 3:21 says this, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye shall go, that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. There's more than one way to win a war without firing a shot, so to speak. God's going to put it in these Egyptian hearts that when they say, I'm going to go on a journey, can I borrow something? It would be a very long borrow. And they freely gave it to them, whatever they needed, jewels, gold, raiment, and so on, that they end up spoiling the Egyptian society. because they had been robbed by the Egyptian society. And God was judging the gods of Egypt, and this would be the spoil victories of his people, all this gold, silver, and so on. Redemption spoils, if you will. Progress, if you would, to chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, if you would. Exodus 11, there it is again in verse 2. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So once again, God turned the heart of the Egyptians, and they showered the Israelis with all kind of materialism. Look at it one more time in chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Exodus and verse 12:35. And the children of Israel did according to the word of the Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So that when they offered to God things in themselves, they're simply offering to God what God first had given them. The spoils of their redemption, the story of their salvation, and the victory spoils that God gave them, so they're simply bringing back to God for his house what they already got from God as God turned the heart of the Egyptians. So what do these poor people have to give? Well, they have to give what God already gave them. And you and I, when it comes to the Church of God today, and we're to be involved in the building of the church, you say, well, what do I have to give God? You have what he has given you in the spoils of your redemption. Let's go to the New Testament to see how this plays out. Once again, to Ephesians chapter 4. This is the book that tells us about redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, says Ephesians 1:7. But look at Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended is what he, but he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all in all, or fill all things. And he gave some apostles, etc. In verse 8, though, he gave gifts unto men. He led captivity captive. You study that phrase in the Old Testament, and you take someone who's been made captive, and you lead him as a prisoner. It's taking a thing of a military conquest here, and showing his defeat of sin and Satan, and that the Lord Jesus got spoils out of that. He rose again, and he got the promise of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2 says, to give the church, that we could call spoils of redemption. And as we've talked about earlier, every believer has received a manifestation of the Spirit of God. It's a gift of the gospel. The Spirit of God is not something you get for doing good works so many years as a Christian. And if you pray long enough, he sends the Spirit down on you. Oh, it's a gift of the gospel. Remember when Peter first preached at Pentecost, Acts 2:38. He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's a gift of the gospel. It's not something you earn, not something you go to school for. The minute he takes your sins away, as those Italian Christians found out in Acts 10, and the Holy Ghost fell upon them because their hearts were purified by faith. And because your heart is clean by faith in Christ, he can now put his Holy Spirit in you. And so it's a gift of the gospel and the accompanying manifestation of the gifts that go along with it. And so what we give to God, he gives us the ability, whether to give, to teach, to show mercy, to exhort, whatever it might be. But what do you offer back to God? You say, where am I going to get something for this great God and this great work? Well, where did they get it? It was the spoils of their redemption. That's what God has given you in the gospel. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. The risen Christ has received the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's finished the work. He's passed through the air and defeated Satan. And he gives gifts unto men. So you and I have something to give back to God. We can give God not only things, but we can give him ourselves. Remember the women? They spun and they gave him themselves. And they brought things like earrings and things like that. gave up things that might have had to do with their natural beauty, enhancing their natural beauty, but sacrificed them to the things of God and for his house. Could that happen in the New Testament church, where a woman might be exhorted to not put the emphasis on her natural beauty, but things that become godliness in his house? But that's what they did. Now, you have a consecrated people. Now, before we look at another truth connected with this, I'd like you to go back to this story in Exodus chapter 36 to show you the dedication of these people. Exodus 36. This is one of Israel's finest hours. Look at verse 5. Exodus 36 and verse 5. It says, "And they spake unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment and caused it to be proclaimed throughout all the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much." You talk about a dedicated heart, taken up with the spoils of their redemption, and freely given it back to God who wants to dwell in the midst of them. You know how that tabernacle got there? It did not get there without the consecration of his people, whom God then put, first he did a work in their heart, he put wisdom, but they willingly responded with a heart stirred up. And that's what God wants today. So that they had to be restrained, they brought too much. Do you ever recall that problem in the Church of God where an offering's going around, they say, "Stop, it's too much. Don't anybody give anymore." Or how about in service, where they get up in an assembly and say, "You know, you're all doing too much here. We're just too many workers here. Would you hold back a little bit?" We don't experience that too much, do you? It happened here. This happens when the people of God are dedicated. That Corinthian epistle written to the assembly in 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And so that's what he's after today. You can't get the wisdom. You can't train people to do this. But people's hearts can be moved by the very fact God wants to be in their midst. By the very fact what he has given us in our redemption, from the forgiveness of sins to the gift of the Holy Spirit, say, "I want to give something back to God." And have a heart move. And that is how the church will be edified successfully. When people will take these various gifts God has given them and not waste their life in the world, but give it to the edifying of the body. We need the consecration of God's people today. The only problem is God won't force it. And you can't force it. The heart must be won. And he wants a willing heart. If there's any passage that really teaches us that, you could quote it back to me. But let's just read it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. Look at it here. Romans 12 and verse 1. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." He does not use the word command here. You don't have to do this and you'll still go to heaven. He wants you to do it. You don't have to, though. "I implore you, I beg you, I entreat you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren." This is not just for elders or some clergy caste. It is brethren, the Christian brotherhood. Every believer can do this. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." On what basis do we present our bodies? We give up our bodies. We give up self. We give up what we want, our hands, our feet, and we dedicate it to God. And the context, as we'll see in a few minutes, is the building up of his body, the church of God. That's the context here, the body of Christ. On what basis do we do that? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." It's not to get saved. It's not that he'll throw you into hell if you don't. It's by the mercies of God. That's chapters 1 through 11. Justified by faith, the first three chapters. Saved from wrath, Revelation 5:9. Placed in Christ, Romans 5:9. And Romans 6, placed in Christ, that you're alive unto God. The mercies he has showed the Gentiles, chapters 9 through 11. The Holy Spirit in you, chapter 8. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." On that basis, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Israel did not have to give unto the Lord. God would not put in their heart, so to speak, and make them give and make a robot. He would put the wisdom in their heart. And then they responded willingly, whose hearts stirred them up. You know, that's what he wants today. And that's the consecration that he wants today. And God's work will get done none other way, so to speak, unless we have a dedicated, consecrated people to the edification of the body of Christ today and the assembling together to praise and worship at time and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this principle here is a principle that the tabernacle would not get there without the very consecration of his people. So dedicated, they had to be restrained because it was too much. But before we move on, and you want to keep your hand back here in Romans. We're going to flip back and forth between Exodus and Romans in this session. Any comments, brethren? Some of your brothers come to me during the break with some excellent thoughts that everybody needs to hear. But you're shy. Yes?
The rejection says, I'm finished, but don't allow that to send any other message that I'm not grateful because it reveals so much about what the works can do in the heart.
Yeah. Thank you. In every epistle, you'll see that God's people responding because of work done in their heart. That's why you don't see a legislated salary in the Word of God. Oh, we got to give this man so much. It's in your heart how you support God's people. And things like that. God loveth a cheerful giver, it says. As every man hath purposed in his own heart, 1 Corinthians 16. God does not work in this legislative way of you have to do this in his service. He wants you to do it. And he wants it to come from the heart. And this is how the tabernacle got to be there. Yes, brother. Yes. I believe technically that's in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, yeah. 2 Corinthians 8, and they gave themselves first to the Lord, then to one another. Yeah. He'll encourage us to do it. We need to encourage one another, provoke one another to good works. But to lay on God's people the burden, well, unless you give this much, or unless you get involved this much, God doesn't want that. No more than a spouse would want that from the other spouse, would they? I mean, I enjoy when my wife kisses me, but it would lose something if I say, you must kiss me 8 times a day. I mean, the 7th time, yeah, you're doing it because you have to. You want it from the heart. And that's what God wants. He first does the work in the heart, and then we respond with a willing heart. The consecration of his people, that have we presented our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But once they did that, it doesn't stop there. There's more. We go to this principle here. The principle of the actual construction of the tabernacle. Now it's going to be made. They had the instruction first, and then comes the construction once you get a consecrated people. So if you would go back to Exodus, if you would, chapter 36, and it begins in verse 8 and goes all the way through 38:20. From 36:8, to 38:20. You have the truth of construction. Now, it's very simple here, but look at verse 8. Verse 8. It says, and every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubim of cunning work made he them. The length of one curtain was 28 cubits. And the breadth of one curtain of 4 cubits. And the curtains were all of one size. And look at verse 11. And he made loops of blue. Verse 13. And he made 50 touches or ringlets of gold. Verse 14. And he made curtains of goat's hair. Again in verse 16. And coupled 5 curtains, or I should say again in verse 17. And he made 50 loops. Verse 18, and he made. And all the way through 38:20, you're going to see almost a verbatim repeat of what you saw in those opening chapters, 25:9 through 30. gave all the instructions that now you have the construction. Now, what you will see in that first section, it'll say, and thou shalt make, thou shalt make, thou shalt make. The words change here, and he made, and he made, and he made. Now, why does God almost repeat verbatim? And you can read the details, and you'll say, I just read that back in chapter 26, back in chapter 27, and you did. But the difference is from thou shalt make to thou and he made. And so what you see is that you can compare these two sections, and you'll see a very simple truth, that the construction matched the instruction. The construction matched the instruction. If you ever had a house built, it's a wonderful thing to behold. When you go there after a month or two and you've handed this builder a blueprint and you look the thing over and lo and behold, the construction matches the instruction. And there's not that extra apartment that you didn't ask for. And there is the exact amount of rooms you wanted. And it is a two-car garage. And maybe there is your swimming pool there. And the whole thing has matched the instruction. And it goes from thou shalt make to and he made. And so you see that everything was made exactly as they were supposed to make it. So that the construction needs to match the instruction. It's just not that I'm doing something for God, and this is what I feel like I should do for God, but in what I'm doing for God, match the instruction of His Word, what He told me to do. It's a question we need to ask today in the Church of God. Does my activity for God, my construction, so to speak, match the instruction of the Word of God? I want to take you back to Romans 12. Romans 12 one more time. Well, it's going to be more than one time, but one more time since the last time. Romans chapter 12. Now, we've already studied in verse 1 that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice based on the mercies of God. And not a command, but beseech. And to give ourselves up for God. But once we do that, what does that involve? Well, look at verse 2. Look at Romans 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now here I've made a dedication to God. I said, I'm giving up self. And I want to give myself for your service. Doesn't mean you have to quit your job. That's a special calling. But it does mean you're giving yourself up as He would lead you. But the question is, what does He want me to do now? Do I just do what I think should be done? Well, that's not what verse 2 said. I'm not going to be conformed to this world. I'm going to be transformed, renewing my mind. That is through the written Word of God as the Spirit reveals His truth to us. That's what He does, according to 1 Corinthians 2. So that I can find out something in verse 2. That I may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, if I'm going to be involved in a reasonable service, it better be according to the will of God. In other words, the construction needs to match the instruction. A lot of people busy for God, but doesn't match the will of God. There's only one way I'll find the will of God, and that is not just eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know. That's just not intuition. It's renewing the mind so that I can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, if you're going to be involved in the body of Christ, the Church of God, you want to be involved according to His Word. The construction needs to match the instruction. You know, I've heard young people say, sometimes they're not always young. You know what they say? They say, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. I don't mean to ignore you guys, but where I'm saying, you're way here on the right here, I'm sorry. But they say, nobody's perfect. And sometimes they'll say, no church is perfect. You know what? They're absolutely right. Nobody's perfect and no church is perfect. But sometimes it's said in this context that you're telling me I need to do this. You're saying God's church should do this. Well, we all make mistakes. And since nobody's perfect, don't put that guilt on me. Don't put that burden on me. Let's not make an issue out of it. And that's usually the context it is set in. A certain assembly a few years ago asked me to check into a brother who wanted to come there and preach. And he was connected with a movement that said that Gentile Christians do not have the same right to be part of his alliance as Jewish Christians. So he said. So they said, oh, you better call that brother. They said, you seem to know a little about this. You've visited that. I had a little history with that. So I called him and I said, we do have a concern that what you're bringing is against the Word of God. Ephesians 2 says that wall has been broken. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Romans 10. and that we're all equal, and to give Jewish Christians different privileges than Gentile Christians is denial of the gospel, which makes us one in Christ. And I said, your presentation will carry some of that with it. He said, well, Randy, to be honest with you, I agree with you. He said, I don't like that part of it, but they taught us something in seminary that every denomination is entitled to at least one error. And that happens to be ours, so I live with it. I said, well, the Word of God, according to the assembly, the Christ to the assemblies would ask you to repent from that. It's a very serious thing. Needless to say, he was not invited to address the assembly. This service of God needs to be according to the will of God. I got to find that while it's true, no assembly is perfect. While it's true, no church is perfect and no body's perfect. It's also true God has a perfect will and wants you and I to find it and do it. He has never mind what my master might allow in his grace. What does my master want me to do? What does his word instruct me to do? I'm not perfect. Neither is any church perfect. But he has a perfect will. And if you're serious about being dedicated to God, you'll make it a goal of your life to renew your mind. Say, I want to do service. I want to dedicate myself to you, but I want to do it your way. I want to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that your construction, so to speak, is exactly the same as the instruction. What a beautiful combination that is. And that is our next principle on how the tabernacle got to be there. It had to be constructed, had to be made, and all the details tell us it did match the instruction. Before we go to one more principle in this session and flip back to Exodus and back to Romans, brothers, do you have something to say? Well, then if you go back this time, again to Exodus, chapter 38, and verse 21, we come to the principle of what we call calculation. Let's see what we mean by that. Exodus chapter 38, and verse 21. All the instruction has been given there and the construction, and now we get to 38:21. He says, this is the sum of the tabernacle. Some translations will have that opening phrase, this is the inventory. This is the amount. What you have is an inventory being taken. And everything the people's offered, there's a calculation being taken that what the people offered actually ended up where it was supposed to end up. If they brought gold, let me tell you where that gold is, he would say. It's right over here in this pillar. And if you gave silver, well, so many ounces of silver was given. Well, that silver's right here. Here's the weight of this socket. Let me put a picture up here if I have a good one. Put this one up again. All these pieces here are there, and look what happens again. Let me read more of the verse in verse 21 again. This is the sum, or this is the inventory of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son to Aaron the priest. And all the way through 38:21 through 39:22, you're going to have a counting. That everything the people gave, it ended up where it was supposed to end up in the house of God. For example, this spiritual inventory or calculation, look at verse 24, 38:24. And all the gold that was occupied for the work, and all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 29 talents, and 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. So they give a calculation inventory of the total amount of gold. And look at the silver in verse 25. And of the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,703.15 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka for every man that is half a shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 3,550 men. Now look at verse 27. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil. 100 sockets of all the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 725 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapiters and filleted them. And so we see here an inventory, a calculation being taken. First, how much did the people give? How much did the people give? And then that silver you gave will end up right here in the socket. Others on fillets. Here's the gold. Here's the blue. Here's the scarlet, et cetera, et cetera. And they will show exactly where everything went. What God gave the people and they offered back to God. Now a calculation was needed that it got to where it was supposed to go. Now that's the next principle we're looking at. The principle of calculation. Now there's a very practical side to this. That any of you involved in deacon work that might handle the offerings, the monetary offerings of God's people, you want to be able to give an inventory of where it went. A report to the assembly of what you offered and indeed ended up over here where it was supposed to. Our brother mentioned the saints that gave to this at Macedonia. Well, they would send it by trusted men who could be trusted and that the amount they sent would actually reach the poor Christians and so on. And so there's this type of order in God's Word that there's a calculation given, and it's a very important thing. But I want to take this to a different level. To a level, Romans 12 will take it, of a spiritual calculation. Go with me back to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. Now, as we do, we've already learned in verse 1 the principle of consecration, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. We then saw that our activity should match the will of God, construction matching instruction. That was Romans 12:2. But once that's done, what do you think the next verse talks about? Well, it asks you and I to take a spiritual inventory, a calculation, if you will. Look at verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now he's speaking of gifts here. Look at verse 6. Having then gifts differing, according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that leadeth, teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity or liberality. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And he lists some of the gifts given to the body of Christ. But before we use those gifts, according to verse 3, you and I need to take a spiritual calculation, inventory of what God has dealt to us. Every measure of faith, and that we're using it where we should use it and not wasting it on the world. So the first thing he says in verse 3, as every man that is among you ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think. So this is a mental calculation. What has God dealt with you? He has dealt you a measure of faith. No such thing as a Christian without a gift. That means you wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. Manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, we learn in 1 Corinthians 12:11. Or 12:7, to profit with all. So you do have something, or maybe more than one thing, and you might have a different proportion of that one thing. If it's teaching, maybe you have a big portion, or maybe you have a smaller portion, or maybe it's more for children, or whatever. But you do have something, and maybe more than one thing. The tendency, brothers and sisters, is to over-evaluate ourselves and think that we're God's answer to the church. And think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but we need to think soundly. And to think soberly what God has dealt to every man. And to take this spiritual calculation that what God has dealt to me and that I'm giving back as a living sacrifice to Him, that that is getting to where it needs to go. That the gold, well, it gets to where it was supposed to go and doesn't get put on the roof. And the shekels of silver didn't get in the priest's pocket, but they got over there in the sockets of the foundation. And the whole thing, there was a calculation taken, wasn't there? An inventory. You know, when we do this, and when we see these gifts listed here, and I've shared this before with other Christians. We have a tendency today, when whatever our gift is, that there'll be a passion with that gift. There'll be a burden with that gift. If your gift is an evangelist, which we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, you know what your burden is going to be? Lost souls. I mean, you're going to see everything through the rose-colored glasses of they need to be saved. They're going to hell, and thank God for that. You need that passion. If your gift is teaching, you're going to have a little different passion. You're going to see everything through. Well, the sheep need to be fed. We got to have truth. We got to have right doctrine. They're going to be led astray. I can relate to that a little bit. You're going to see everything. What are they learning? You listen to a speaker and you say, that was off a little bit. No, got to see him. Stuff like that. You're going to have a passion in that area, which can be good up to a point. If your gift is giving or showing mercy, you're going to be care for the hurting, those in need, those in unfortunate circumstances. Oh, we got to show mercy. And all those things are excellent. It's part of the very thing that God has dealt you. Not that we all don't do these things to some degree. The gifted will be more better at it, shall I say, specialist, more concerned about it. But I'll tell you what I see that happens. We'll take the burden and passion of our gift and try to force the whole assembly into that mold and every believer. And we'll look at an assembly and say, you're not all knocking on doors. You're not all caring for the lost. You don't love God here. It's dead. I've seen it happen. It's devastating. Or you're not all going to Bible conferences and teaching and studying. You don't get into Word so many times each week and that. You don't love the Lord. Got to be careful. You know, there's people who have the gift of giving. Some gifts are public. Right now I'm teaching. You say, oh, he's teaching. He must love the Lord. How about people that give? You don't know they do it. Sometimes they'll slip something in my hand or send me something in the mail or to other brothers and sisters. You'll never know it happened. You'll say, they're dead. They don't care. Be very careful. You don't push the whole assembly into the mold of your gift. And I'll make this my last story there. I remember this fellow down in New Jersey. He was an evangelist. He saw people come to Christ. He'd bring them to our little study where I would teach him. It was a good combination. Many of them, by the grace of God, came into the assembly. One day we're going up on the Ocean City Boardwalk. In the summer we had a permit to preach the gospel. We had a paint board that we'd illustrate it with. And he has this long face, a very long face. I said, brother, what's wrong? He said, Randy, thousands of people here going to hell. We're not doing anything about it. I said to myself, this is my hometown. I'm going to be reproached tonight. We are doing something about it. We're going up here preaching. To him, we went and reached a fraction of them. And that's how he saw it. But somehow he came to believe. That the whole assembly, because they weren't up there all that time and other things, that the whole assembly was. Then he left the assembly and got far away from God. Called me a couple years ago, said, I want to get back with the Lord. Far away. He tried to push the whole assembly into the mold of his gift. Be careful you don't do that. That the gifts are different. And to take this spiritual calculation and to think, what has God dealt me? If I think I'm a pastor or an overseer, the Holy Ghost, is anybody following me? If I'm a teacher, is anybody listening? There's people that I've seen get open doors in evangelism that I can try to imitate them and I get nowhere. They laugh at me. And you got to think soberly what God has dealt with you and then support one another. You know, football teams have it right. At least your New England Patriots do. I was raised in Pittsburgh, but that's all I'll say. They have nothing to boast about here. But anyway, the quarterback, he doesn't throw the ball, throw the block, run the thing, run out and catch it, does he? They work together as a team, but they each do what they're called to do. It's a beautiful thing to watch when it works great, isn't it? Take that spiritual calculation. And without that, the tabernacle, God had not moved in yet. There had to be an inventory taken that what was given ended up where it was supposed to end up. So may God give you good understanding on this principle also. Thank you. Must be the speaker's fault. Huh?